Today, we are jumping back into our study of Luke's Gospel. We began studying the Gospel of Luke back in 2015, and we stopped in the summer of 2015, and in the fall, and we resumed in 2016, and then took a break again, and started in 2017, and took a break again for our study on Genesis and our Five Foundations series. But now, here we are, the 61st message on Luke's Gospel, and we will finish in the late spring of 2018. Just a moment, a word about the Gospels. As you know, Gospel is a word that means good news, and the four Gospels tell the story of the one who is the good news to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And why are there four? Why are there four Gospels? Well, let me try to illustrate that for you. Each of the Gospels gives a different perspective. Now imagine that I were to ask many of you to describe what happened on Tuesday night at the Spire Lighting, that service and lighting. Wonder what you would say. Well, someone might comment on the Luther-like banging on the door that interrupted my sermon on cue, by the way. Some might comment on the good turnout that we had, and others might comment on the actual lighting of the spire itself. It's all accurate, it's all true, but different perspectives. And that's the same with the Gospels. The Gospel writers had different audiences, actually, that they were trying to reach. So Matthew was a Jew writing to try to persuade his fellow Jews that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And so you see a lot of scripture and Matthew saying, see how this fulfills what is written. You get to Mark. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and it's an action-packed gospel because it's written to a Roman audience that just moves from thing to thing. Luke, however, is the only non-Jewish writer of a New Testament book. And he's writing with a Gentile or a non-Jewish audience in mind. And by volume, he is the one who contributed more material than anybody else to the New Testament. You think about Luke's Gospel and also the book of Acts. That's all Luke, more by volume, more than Paul, more than John. But what's Luke's focus? Well, Luke's focus is that Jesus Christ came for all kinds of people. Not just for the Jews, but for the non-Jews. Not just for rich people, but for poor people. He didn't come for people who were anybody's or somebody's, but he came for people who were nobody's. So that anybody who reads this can see that the grace of God is revealed in Jesus Christ for anyone who will believe. In the Gospel of John, just a note on that, it's the last of the Gospels to be written. And it was written, actually, John had in his possession the other three Gospels, and 90% of the material that you have in John's Gospel is new. It's more thematic in approach. So that explains the differences in the focus of the Gospels. But as we come to chapter 16 today, the great Galilean ministry of Jesus has ended, and he is on his way now to Jerusalem. He's set his face toward Jerusalem, where he knows what he's going to encounter, and he knows what he's come to do. When we left off our study in Luke, we finished with chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we had the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost or prodigal son. And as Jesus has moved along on the road to Jerusalem, his popularity had gained among the people, but his enemies, his adversaries, had become even more critical of him. But even so, he taught on his way, taught many important themes, issues of life and death, issues that are of importance to all of us. And in our study today, he talks about an issue that we deal with every day, and that is the issue of possessions and money. And so he puts the question to us, is it God or money, when you get toward the end of our text today? But let's take a look as we begin our study today. Let's look at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. This is God's holy word. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What's this I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people may receive me into their homes." So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil." He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would please help us to understand these words, that your Spirit would take them and also apply them to our hearts according to your purpose, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're introduced here to two significant characters. You have a rich man and you have his manager. In some translations, the word manager is translated as a steward. And the steward, as you know, is one who's responsible to take care of the possessions, the operations of the master. And so this manager had been working with this particular rich man, but he had not been doing a very good job, I think you might say. Actually, the charges that were brought to him is that he was wasting his master's possessions. That word is a very interesting word because it's the same word that's used in the earlier chapter, chapter 15, of the prodigal son. Remember, when the prodigal son received his inheritance early, what did he do with it? He wasted it. He squandered it. That's exactly the same word that's used here to describe how the manager dealt with the possessions of his boss. Now, his boss got word of this because as the manager of all these things, there were a lot of people who were working with him, and we're told that somebody told the master that this was the case with regard to this particular manager. And what does the rich man says? "Well, okay, that's it. You're fired. Pink slip for you. So what I want for you to do now is you need to turn in the books of your accounts. You need to turn them in. You need to get things in order so that I can give them to the next person who has this position." This puts the manager in a predicament, right? What am I going to do next? There's no unemployment back in these days. There's no Social Security. And here we get an insight into his thinking. I love this in the scriptures when we were given insight into what something is thinking, someone is thinking about it. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me?" All right, he's got a couple of options here. "I'm not strong enough to dig. Pick up a shovel, not for this guy." And digging in the ancient Near East was proverbial for really hard work. And I think anybody who digs, even if you're digging weeds out of your garden, knows that that's really hard work. But he didn't want to have any of that. He says he's not strong enough to dig. Kind of reminds me of that friend of Dobie Gillis, Maynard G. Krebs, who whenever confronted with work, fled from it and would say, "Work!" like that. So the younger people, you have to ask the older people about the Maynard G. Krebs reference in this sermon. Or Google it, but not right now, please. I remember my dad was the hardest working guy that I ever knew. And I remember sitting with him one time, and he always had a funny line, and he said, "You know, I'm not afraid of hard work. I can sit down right beside it." Well, that's what this guy did. He was not going to work. That's not the answer. Well, the other option was, well, how about begging? Begging. What about begging? In those days, there were a lot of beggars. There were a lot of poor people because there was no social parachute to catch anybody. And so there were a lot of poor people, and there were actually, as you know, statutes in Scripture to support and help care for poor people. But he was not willing to do that. Why? I'm ashamed. I'm too proud. Actually, what he's saying is, I'm too proud to beg. So what's next? What is he going to do? Ah, verse 4. I've decided what to do. I know how I can arrange for my own retirement plan. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the bills of my debtors, my master's debtors, and I'm going to reduce them. I'm going to reduce them. And then they'll let me into my house, into their homes when I'm in a fix. So he calls the first debtor. We don't know exactly how many of them there were. I'm imagining that these were two of the significant debtors. And here's the first one. Verse 5. Summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. Now we're talking about olive oil here. And the measure here would have been between 8 and 9 gallons of olive oil. So we're talking about between 800 and 900 gallons of olive oil. Now that's a lot of olive oil. And the estimates are that this would be worth about 1,000 denarii. And you know that the ancient coin of denarius was equivalent to one day's wages. So we're talking about basically 3 years of wages here that are being accounted for. And so the master, the manager, says to the guy, "I'll tell you what, I got a deal for you, but it's just for today. Today only. You know that 100 measures of oil that you owe? How would you feel if I knocked it down to 90? Oh, what about 75? Oh, what about 50? How about if I knock it down to 50? Would that be okay?" And the guy says, "That's really great. Well, make it 50. Write it down there, and I'll sign it that you owe 50 measures of oil." Wow, good deal. So yes, the next man comes in, says, "What do you owe?" And he said, "I owe 100 measures of wheat." And he said, "Okay, I've got a deal for you, but it's today only. Today only. That is, let's reduce your bill from 100 to 80. Well, that's impressive because we're talking about, in this case, a measure of the dry measure of wheat. This would be 8 to 10 bushels per measure. So you're talking about 1,000 to 1,200 bushels of wheat, which would be worth about 2,500 to 3,000 denarii. That's a good deal. And you can just imagine the conversation. "I don't know what's gotten into you, Mr. Manager, but I really appreciate this. And by the way, let me know if there's ever anything I can do for you." Click. He had reduced their debt, and he had made them his debtors to him. Now, what's the reaction of the boss to all of this? What if you were this guy's boss? How would you react? I think I would be pretty unhappy. But you'll notice that the rich man looks at what the manager did, and he doesn't address, he doesn't praise him for his dishonesty, but he praises him for his shrewdness. Shrewdness. Now, the shrewdness, that particular word is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's translated as someone who is wise, someone who is prudent, someone who is sensible. So in what sense is this manager wise or prudent or sensible? Well, here's why. This man could see what was coming, and he took action to prepare for it. That's it. He saw what was coming, and he took action to prepare for it. In fact, that same word, prudent, wise, sensible, is used to describe the wise, prudent, sensible servants earlier in Luke where they're waiting for the master to come, and the wise and sensible and prudent servants are ready when the master comes, but the foolish ones are not ready when he comes. So there's that sense of knowing what's coming and being ready for it. And that's the issue we have to ponder in our own hearts today. That's where the application comes in this particular parable. So there are four short applications I'd like to give to you today from this parable. First of all, don't be short-sighted. Don't be short-sighted. You notice that the second part of verse 8, Jesus says, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Now, what's that about? He's saying that we're naive. Who are the sons of the world? Well, the sons of the world are those who are not walking with God. The sons of light are those who are walking with God, followers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Well, what's he saying here? Well, for unbelievers, there tends to be more consistency between their goals and the way they live. And so if their goal is success and prosperity and comfort and wealth, well, they work really hard at it, and they put everything into it. You can see it by the way they use their time. You can see it by the way they use their money. Well, is there a problem with the followers of Christ? Is there a disconnect? Well, think about it. If we believe that this is not the best of all possible worlds, but there is a greater and far more wonderful world to come, what does that look like in our lives? If we believe that this existence is very short in comparison with all of eternity, how does that affect our priorities? If we really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, does the way we use our resources reflect that, our time and our treasure? Edwards wrote, "What we gave, we have. What we spent, we had. What we left, we lost." And so what's the parallel here? What does verse 9 mean? When he talks about, okay, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What is that about? Well, he introduces us to unrighteous wealth, which is mammon. It's the old Arabic word for mammon, which refers to our physical, material possessions. And in scriptural terminology, it's things that we need to live but can so easily preoccupy us. What does it mean to make friends with that? Well, to make friends presumes to influence people, not only to become our friends, but to become friends of the Lord. Jesus also notes that our material possessions are going to fail. Notice he says, not if they fail, but when it fails. And Jesus is always reminding us, he's pushing us to think about eternity, that the things that we have are not going to last, they're not going to be taken with us. The house is going to be sold, the cars are going to be sold, the bank accounts are going to go to somebody else, and how disappointing it is to go to an auction and see how much stuff really brings. And how is it that these friends can welcome you into eternal dwellings? Well, what it does not mean is that the use of our money gains access to heaven for us. I think we've made that quite clear, that our access to heaven is through the work of Jesus Christ alone, not through anything we do, not through how much we give. But let me answer that question with a question. What does it mean that they may receive you into eternal dwellings? Here's my question. How many people will be in heaven because of your influence? How many people are going to be in heaven because of your testimony? But also, how many people are going to be in heaven because of the ministries and the missions that you supported? How many people are going to be in heaven because of the support of this mission here at St. Stephen? The whole way through in 2018, we're expanding to our worldwide mission. How many of those children who come to Kingdom Kids, or to Sunday school, or to our other children's outreaches, how many of those will say one day, you know, I'm so glad that I went to that vacation Bible school. I'm so glad when I visited my grandparents' church that I went to Kingdom Kids because I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm here because of that. Thank you for telling me. Thank you for supporting that. Or the teenagers, maybe there'll be a teenager having goodies at Nathaniel's tonight who's never heard the gospel before. Maybe there's somebody here today who's going to respond. People who come to this church and they hear the good news of the gospel. And someday and they come and they go, and someday they're going to report, it was on that Sunday that I heard the gospel and believed in Jesus for the first time. Making friends, and who knows? Won't it be amazing when we get to heaven someday? All the glory to God, of course, but they'll come up to you and they'll say, thank you for supporting that ministry. Thank you for winning that person to Jesus Christ, who then won me to Jesus Christ. Those are the friends that will welcome us one day. And so the real challenge, the second application is, therefore, that we need to be faithful with what we have, and we will not be disappointed. Now, you'll notice in verses 10 and following, it talks about faithfulness. Talks about faithfulness. He who is faithful in very little is faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. The word dishonest can also be translated unrighteous in little is also unrighteous in much. And the idea of faithfulness here, Jesus is talking about our stewardship. The manager in the story is a steward. We are stewards. We have everything that's been given to us has been entrusted to us by the living God. Not only to enjoy, but to use for his glory. And I think you'll admit with me that we live, well, in terms of the categories here, I think you will observe that we have much. We have much. Compared to the people in the world today, we have much. Compared to the people who have lived in history, we have much. Probably the wealthiest culture in all of history. But what are we to do with that? John Piper says, God increases our yield, so that by giving we can prove our yield is not our God. And what do we have to look forward to? Well, we are to be faithful because we are not going to be disappointed. Jesus says, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? The worldly riches of this world are to be invested in such a way that the true riches one day will be entrusted to us when we meet him. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So it gives us that picture of one day of having the proper insight and foresight to see that God's kingdom is coming. And that, as we've observed several times in the last month or so, that what is coming is more than we can ever imagine. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. In Romans 8, we're told that we are heirs of Christ and joint heirs with him. And I love that, the fourth verse of that hymn we sang to open the service today, where it says, here vouchsafe to all thy servants what they ask of thee to gain, what they gain from thee forever with the blessed to retain, and hereafter in thy glory evermore with thee to reign. That's forever. This stuff is passing through, but the glory that's to be revealed is forever. What does it mean to be faithful? If we're talking about faithfulness, let's talk about that for just a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so Paul's encouraging us to be generous, and to be thoughtful in our giving. Let each one give as he has decided in his heart. And you have to ask, well, does the scripture give us any guidance on this? And I believe it does. I believe as you look back into the Old Testament, even before the giving of the law, you see the example of Abraham tithing, giving 10% to that mysterious priest Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And that example is commended in the book of Hebrews. So that is a standard. It's confirmed in the law. But I believe it's also confirmed as a base in the New Testament, where Jesus talks to the Pharisees, and he says he criticizes them for tithing their dill and their mint and their herbs and neglecting justice and love. But he says, you should have done the one without neglecting the other. And so that's the place to start, with the tithe that belongs to the Lord. That's what we say. We return that to the Lord as the symbol that everything, all of it belongs to the Lord. And then Paul says, be joyful. God loves a cheerful giver. In our inquirers class, I tell the folks that word cheerful is a word from which we get our English word hilarious. Hilarious. And so imagine if this place broke out in laughter as the offering plates were going by. This is so much fun to give. But we should be joyful when we give. And that's why when we sing that doxology, what are we singing? We're giving thanks to God for everything that he's given to us. And that we're praising him and thanking him for what we're returning to him. And so be faithful in what you have and you won't be disappointed. Third, be sure you're serving the right master. Be sure you're serving the right master. Verse 13, Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Very challenging words, for sure. Someone wrote, you will always spend your money on what is most important to you, what interests you the most. And it's really a hard thing to assess where money is on our priority scale, isn't it? But Alistair Begg, in his book, Made for His Pleasure, gives these key thoughts. Money is in the wrong place when thoughts of money consumes my day, if that's all you think about. When others' success makes me jealous. When I define success in terms of what I have rather than what I am in Christ. When my family is neglected in pursuit of money. When I close my eyes to the genuine needs of others. When I'm living in the paralyzing fear of losing it. When I'm prepared to borrow myself into bondage. When God gets my leftovers rather than my first fruits. Oh, do any of those things resonate with you? Then it's time to really reassess. So be sure that you're serving the right master. And fourth and finally, Jesus says, search your heart. This is where it comes from. The Pharisees, again, they were not happy with Jesus, even in this teaching, especially in this teaching, because verse 14 says, they were lovers of money, and they heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Now, the word ridiculed is found later in Luke, in the 23rd chapter. It's the word that's used to describe how they addressed Jesus when he was on the cross. They ridiculed him. They sneered at him. And they cried to him. They said, he's able to save others. Let him save himself. So they were using the same kind of taunting to Jesus in this case. But he would have nothing of it. He said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, before God, but God knows your hearts. It's all about what's in the heart, is it not? And these Pharisees were examples of what Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And here we see the evidence of it. Their love for money had blinded them to the one who was going to offer them the greatest of riches. And that's why Jesus said, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What do the people of this world exalt? Well, they exalt possessions, success. Faithfulness with your possessions is evidence that you are truly a follower of Christ, truly committed to his mission and the advance of the gospel. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said, to give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. And, I'm so thankful or how that new heart has manifested itself here. Do you know, it's so interesting to me. If you've been following the Gleanings, you know that our financial situation at the church is pretty good, I think you would say. And other people care about that. And I get this question, they say to me, "Oh, Pastor Tim, I understand things are really turning around there at St. Stephen. I understand that you're surpassing your budget these days. Oh, what kind of stewardship program do you use there?" You know what I say to them? I say, we don't have a stewardship program. I teach the Bible here. And when we come to these texts where these matters are addressed, the congregation hears it, and they respond accordingly. And so I give thanks and praise to God for the generosity of this congregation. But I'm convinced, oh, and by the way, whenever a preacher preaches on money, somebody will say, "Now you left off preaching and started meddling." But Jesus knows that these are things that need to be meddled with, aren't they? Because they're matters of the heart. And my prayer for you and for us as a congregation is that we will continue to grow and learn what it means to grow in generosity, even moving beyond the 10%. What would God have us do? Because there's much to be done. Martin Luther said, "I have grasped many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I've placed in God's hands, that I still possess." May that be our attitude, the attitude of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your word does not back away from the heart issues, which are really heart issues. And I pray that your spirit would be at work among us, and we rejoice in your faithfulness to us. We have been given so much. Help us, Father, to be good stewards. Help us to be good managers of what you've given. Help us to be faithful. And help us to be generous. And help us, Lord, to examine ourselves, to make sure that in every area of our lives you are our master. And help us, Father, in all of this to give you the praise and the honor and the glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.